Amen. It's one of my favorite Christmas carols because it just shows the humility that our great God, the God of heaven, displayed in coming in such a humble and in a lowly way. And it's soft and soothing. And so wake up out there if it happened to lull you. But thank you, praise team, for singing one of my favorites. Appreciate it. We are finishing up our series of Christmas according to the Gospels tonight. And I have the book of Luke to present to you tonight. And I will just tell you that the more I studied for this, the more I just fell in love with this book. Now, don't be worried. I didn't take everything that I learned and put it in this lesson. Otherwise, there's just a lot to unpack from this book. But we will try to focus it here, his story of Jesus' birth. But an interesting book, to say the least. And two key verses of this book kind of outline the whole book in a nutshell. And those two verses I'll read for you before we begin tonight. They are one of them from the Christmas story, and then the other one from the story of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, saying, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Familiar passage this time of year, but that is one of the key verses of the entire book of Luke, whether it's Christmas time or not. That is one of the key verses, the fact that the Lord came to earth. He was born in the city of David, and he was indeed our Savior. The second theme verse from the book of Luke is found in chapter 19, verse 10, and it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So again, following up with that idea of salvation, really the reason that our Lord came to this earth, so that we could have the chance, the opportunity to be saved because of what they sang about a while ago, "Oh, how he loves you and me." It was his love that he would put himself in a human body, that he would subject himself to death, even the death of the cross. And so what we celebrate this time of year is, of course, his coming, but his coming was because of salvation. So we're going to take a look at a few different elements tonight. We're first going to look at Luke, who he was as a person. We'll look at Luke, the gospel, the actual book of Luke, and then we'll take a look into the Christmas story in the book of Luke. And if any of you are worried after Sunday night, I do not plan to turn out the lights or light any candles. So just everybody breathe easy, put your fire extinguishers away. All right. Luke as the person. Who was Luke? What do we know about this man from Scripture? To be honest, not a whole lot. He was a physician, and we know this from Paul, actually. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Luke was a companion of Paul. He traveled with him on a couple of his missionary journeys. And Paul has this to say about Luke, the beloved physician. And so that's how we even know that he was a physician or a doctor, maybe not quite as we conceive of them in our day, but a physician nonetheless. What else do we know about Luke? We know that he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And he's actually the only known Gentile author of Scripture. Every other book of the Bible is written by a Jew. The book of Luke and the book of Acts that he also wrote is written by a Gentile, which is kind of interesting when you stop and think about it. We know that Luke was a Gentile, not Jewish, because in that Colossians 4 passage, Paul, previous to that verse of verse 14, had listed some of his Jewish companions. He labeled them as those of the circumcision. That was the Jewish label that he put upon them. And then later he lists some of his Gentile companions, and Luke is in that second list. So that kind of gives us an idea that Luke was a Gentile. So he was a Gentile physician. How else do we know that? Well, there's four other ways that we know that. His name is Lucas, which is a Greek word that indicates his Greek origin. So just by his very name, his writing language And style is distinctively Greek. It's that of someone who was actually highly educated in the Greek culture. So his vocabulary is similar to some classic Greek literature, classic Greek writers of that time period. Thirdly, we know that he was a Gentile physician because in his gospel, he does something that you probably wouldn't pick up on because we have the English translation. But if you knew Greek, you would see this. He avoids using some common Jewish or Hebrew expressions, and he substitutes for those expressions from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew around the time of Jesus, a little before him. They translated it into Greek because that was the prevailing language of that time. And so he actually uses the references from the Septuagint, the Greek references, versus the ones that were Jewish or Hebrew, giving us the indication that he preferred Greek to Hebrew because he was a Gentile. Also, the fourth way that we know that he's a Gentile physician is that he makes a major point out of showing how God's salvation reaches Gentiles. Both in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts that he wrote, he reveals his concern for his people, the Gentile people. This is a major focus of the book of Luke, is the Gentiles, the outsiders, the marginalized, those that were not part of God's special people. He makes a point to reference them continuously throughout his book. So we know him, he's a physician, he's a Gentile, but he was also an author, obviously, otherwise I wouldn't get a turn. But Luke, apart from the Apostle Paul, was the most influential force in writing the New Testament. In fact, the writings of Luke, which come in two volumes, volume one being the Gospel of Luke with 24 chapters, volume two is the book of Acts with 28 chapters. These add up to the 52 chapters, making the Gospel of Luke the longest of all of the gospel narratives. Now, maybe not by chapter because, as Brother Reaver pointed out, Matthew has 28 chapters, but Luke has 24, and here's a piece of trivia for those that like trivia. Luke includes 19,482 Greek words, making it the longest book in the New Testament. 19,482 Greek words. Now, don't go home and try to count those in English, because it wouldn't be the same. I didn't take the time to do that. You're thankful for that. 19,482 Greek words, which I thought was kind of interesting. I don't know where I'll ever use that. Aaron, if you do another trivia night, please ask that question. I'll know it. But with the total of 52 chapters, it makes Luke the author of one-third of the New Testament. One-third of the New Testament. His friend and companion, the one that he traveled with, Paul, is the author of another third of the New Testament. Now, when they traveled together, how they got a word in edgewise with each other, I don't know. But apparently they did. They were both rather verbose. The Luke Acts is actually just a single two-volume work. It was meant and designed to be together. Now, we separated in our English Bibles by the book of John, but really it was one single volume. It was one work. The Gospel of Luke focusing on the coming of Christ, the sending of his son. The book of Acts then focuses on the coming of his spirit, that spirit outpouring in Acts chapter 2, the sending of God's spirit. It's so neat to me that Luke felt like he couldn't tell one without telling the other. Acts is just really the continuation of the story of Jesus. He came and he died, but that's not the end. And Luke couldn't keep it in his pen. He had to write how he sent his spirit and poured it out on the day of Pentecost. And so for him, it was one book. He conceived of it as one volume. He came to the world. Jesus came to the world through birth in Luke chapter 2. And he comes to you and I through new birth in Acts chapter 2. And so that is Luke as the person. He's a physician, he's a Gentile, and he is an author of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts. Now let's talk about the actual gospel, the actual writing that we have in our scriptures. Luke does something that is unique to him. when opening his book in the first four verses. It's what's called the prologue. And none of the other gospels have this. This is where he actually addresses it to somebody, which is, again, unique to Luke. He tells the reason for his writing. We don't have that in Matthew. We don't have that in Mark. We don't really see it too clearly in John. But here in Luke, he writes this prologue of four verses. And it's really important to Luke for him to write this, because this is really the classic way of writing in the Greek world. Any philosopher, theologian, educator, or historian in the ancient world who was of a high quality and wanted their work to stand out with the classics would start their writing with a prologue. And so Luke does. He lays out the plan for his book, why he's writing it, who he's writing it to. And really, he tells us in his own words that his gospel is an attempt to put in place an orderly account of the birth, the ministry, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's not just a story about Jesus, as if when Jesus dies, that's the end of the story. Luke's story is about what God accomplishes in the lives of sinners through Jesus Christ. The entire story of Luke, the entire gospel of Luke, the meaning behind the book of Luke is to show what God accomplishes in the lives of sinners through the man Jesus Christ. As I've said, he addressed it to Theophilus in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says this: "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And here's why: that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." That was the reason. He wanted Theophilus to be certain about some things, about things that he already knew, because apparently Theophilus already knew some things. He already had some kind of knowledge about Jesus, about salvation, about why Jesus came. But Luke's gospel is an effort to give certainty to that, to remove any questions or doubts that Theophilus may have had about that, and to confirm his faith. So he gave certainty, he tried to remove doubts and questions, and he went to confirm his faith. That was the point. That was why Luke even wrote what he wrote. And to me, that sounds an awful lot like discipleship. As if Luke was the disciple maker and Theophilus was his disciple. He said, he came alongside of him and said, "You know some things and you know some good things. And so I'm going to come in and perhaps fill in the gaps for some of that. I'm going to confirm what you already know. I'm going to affirm those. I'm going to try to do away with any doubts or questions." That's discipleship. Luke was being a disciple maker just by simply writing the book of Acts. Theophilus, most likely a Gentile as well, though we don't know a whole lot about him. But knowing this, knowing why Luke wrote, and knowing that he wrote to confirm his faith and to help him and to give him certainty, helps us to understand why Luke wrote the way that he did. His gospel, his entire gospel, is oriented towards Gentiles. Matthew wrote to the Jews and Mark wrote to the Romans, but Luke writes to Gentiles in a broad sense. And his gospel is oriented towards them. It's written with them in mind. His writing, the things that he included, how he phrased things, and the themes that he highlighted was all very intentional. He kept in mind the entire time who his audience was, and that led him to include certain stories and to include certain aspects or details in certain stories that the other gospel writers may not have mentioned. In the very way that he writes his gospel, he presents to us what I feel like are some key characteristics of discipleship. Number one, he presents truth in a way that others can understand it. And that's a key attribute of discipleship. When you're discipling someone, when you're coming alongside of them and trying to get them from point A to point B, or just having a conversation with them, a casual conversation, helping to present the truth in a way that others can understand it is a key aspect for discipleship. So we see that what you say is important. You need to declare truth. You need to declare the word of God and declare what Scripture says. So what you say is important, but how you say it is also important. Couching it in terms that they can understand. If you know, a guest would come in here and when we would start talking about the gifts of the Spirit and speaking it, we may have to maybe dumb that down. I don't want it to sound rude, but we may have to put it in layman's terms or help them to understand. That's what Luke's doing in the gospel, is he's trying to present it in language that they can understand it and not try to separate himself by the language that he's using to them. So presenting truth in a way that others can understand. The second characteristic of discipleship seen in the book of Luke is to open your heart to see people that get overlooked. Luke focuses a lot of time on the marginalized, the downtrodden, those that are outsiders, those that are outcasts. He really focuses on those people. He puts the details, their details, into his book. And so he kind of shows us that in discipleship, we have to open our hearts to see people that get overlooked. People that we may not cross our circles, people that may not run in our circles or cross our paths very often. We're sometimes blind to them. We don't see them, not because we don't like them or because it's not intentional perhaps, but it's just the way that our human minds and psyche works. And so we have to yank ourselves and we have to stop ourselves. And Luke shows us in the very way that he writes his gospel that we need to open our hearts to see people that often get overlooked. And then the third characteristic of discipleship is the focus is not on me, it's on them. It's not about me, it's about them. Outside of that prologue where Luke says, it seemed good to me also, Luke does not mention himself another time. He never names himself. And he never refers to himself again. And I feel like that's just a way for him to kind of say, it's not about me. It's about them. It's about getting the message to the other Gentiles. Brother Gleason writes in his book, the mentality of there you are versus ta-da, here I am. That kind of mentality when you are enter a room, perhaps. It's a there you are mentality, not a here I am. Welcome to my presence, you blessed child. It's a there you are. I see you, that you're important. You're the one. And that's the kind of attitude that we need and we must have with discipleship. And Luke talks about that. Luke wrote his gospel, again, primarily for a Gentile audience. And he focuses on those who are traditionally marginalized and neglected. These groups that were marginalized and neglected in the first century. And so because of his focus on them, his gospel is full of references to them, such as his references to women who were outcasts in that day. They were property. They were not important. And so he references them, which is going against the grain. Other references to children, to the sick, to the poor, and rejected people groups like the Samaritans. And so he's, again, oriented towards the Gentiles, because remember, he was one. And he writes with the outsiders in mind and from an outsider's perspective. And you can see this in multiple ways. You've got a list in your notes, and I'm not going to go through all of those. I wouldn't dare try to do that. It would be neat and a good study, so that's why I put it on the handout for you to be able to take that and go home with it. But Luke's focus on the Gentiles is seen all throughout. And one of those places in Christmas story in chapter 2, verse 10, where the announcement of Jesus' birth includes good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people, not just the Jews, not just God's chosen holy people, but for all people. Later on, Brother Reaver mentioned in Matthew's gospel, he starts with the genealogy of Jesus, and I believe it's Matthew that takes it back to Abraham, and that's where he kind of starts, because Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. And so Matthew was writing to the Jewish nation, therefore he started with Abraham. What Luke does in chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, is he doesn't stop at Abraham. He takes it all the way back to Adam, who he says is the son of God. Pointing out, why he does that is because he's pointing out that Jesus' saving work affects all of the human race through Adam and not just those through Abraham. So you kind of see how he's using the way that he's writing to show, hey, salvation is for everybody. Salvation is to all people. Jesus loves all people, and he does that in some simple ways, in some sneaky ways, but in some very blatant ways. Again, you have the list here, his Gentile audience. He references sinners in those scriptures that are listed there. He goes through, and what I want to point out from that is in point three there. He associates in various ways. He points out, he makes sure to tell the stories where Jesus associates in various ways with the poor and the marginalized in society, such as tax collectors. And there's three references there for that. The Samaritans, again, three references for that. The Gentiles at large, children, widows, and women in general. Again, these were groups of people that were considered outsiders in that day and age. Now, we may not consider some of those outsiders, but I think if you look at that list, you can see where some of those people do get commonly overlooked in our society. And so Jesus, in our day, which is us, can focus on those groups and can minister to those groups and be intentional about ministering to those groups. But in all of the activities that Jesus performed and everything that Luke included, really what Luke is setting Jesus up as is as the Savior that is announced by the angel of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 11. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And here's why. Because Luke's central theme and his overall message is simply salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation in Jesus Christ. He develops it in several different ways, but really the whole life of Jesus is portrayed by Luke as saving activity. Whether he's healing, whether he is providing, whether he is exercising demons, he is portrayed, Luke portrays him as saving. That is saving activity. The instance of Zacchaeus, when he goes to Zacchaeus' house, he said, salvation is come to your house. Had he died on the cross yet? No, he hadn't. But Luke kind of broadens the concept of salvation beyond just the cross to say, you know what, ministering to somebody in their hour of need is bringing salvation to them. And so that's kind of interesting to me, and it's why it's in the notes. Now the Christmas story. So where we were headed, and I'll help us get out of here before Christmas. Praise the Lord, Brother McLean. Okay. The story of Jesus' birth, the actual birth narrative, really begins in chapter 1, verse 5, just after the prologue, and then it technically ends in chapter 2, verse 52. Now, what we know of as the Christmas story is chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. That's the common portion that's read. It deals with Joseph and Mary's travel, the birth, the angels, the shepherds, the swaddling clothes. All of that that we conceive of as the Christmas story is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. But I would submit to you that the events recorded in chapter 1 and the latter half of chapter 2 also give important notes and clues regarding his birth. Now, on Christmas morning, when we go to read the Christmas story before we open presents, put it on the record, I am not advocating we read both chapters. Jude will have a fit, so will Dad, and we'll just need to open presents as quickly as possible. So we'll just read those 20 verses, Pastor. It'll be okay. We'll get through it. He likes opening presents. But chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 is the first section that I'll point out to you. We're introduced in that passage to Zacharias and to Elizabeth, who are the parents of John the Baptist. And this is when the angel Gabriel visits Zacharias and he tells them that his barren wife, up to this point she's been barren, she will now conceive and have a son. And initially he really couldn't believe it because of their age, and he was quite literally rendered speechless until the child was born. But Elizabeth said this in chapter 1, verse 25. Thus the Lord has dealt with me. This is after she's conceived. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. A birth really wasn't expected at her age, and she felt the shame of that. She'd never given birth, and that it was a shameful thing in that culture. But so she's dealing with shame. She's probably dealing with a little bit of being despised for that, or feeling guilty for that. But Luke makes a point. Again, he's towards the outsider. He's towards the downcast. He's towards the downtrodden. He makes a point to record her words that the Lord looked on her. God saw her situation. And he understood right where she was. And then he, of course, had a plan to deal with that and to help her out of that. The story continues in the next section, chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. And now this is Gabriel visiting Mary to tell her that she would have a son, but not just any son. Verse 32 says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And Mary's response gets a lot of press at this time of year, but it's actually almost identical to Zacharias's response. They both asked a question and then gave a reason for how impossible it seemed. But though Zacharias was struck mute because of his unbelief, Gabriel, he must have perceived something different in Mary's question, because she wasn't reprimanded the way that Zacharias was. And I think what we can learn from this is that it wasn't the asking of the question that was reprimanded as wrong. It was the unbelief that it was rooted in. And so asking questions of God, why this, or maybe why, that's not altogether bad. We see David do that a lot in the Psalms. And so it's not the asking of the question, it's the motive for asking the question. And Zacharias's motive was rooted in unbelief. This cannot be, this couldn't be. But Mary's question was, how shall this be? As if she was expecting that, yeah, it's probably going to happen, but how is it going to happen? And so her question was more rooted in belief and a confidence in God. So I would say that asking questions is okay, but do make sure that they stem from a root of doubt and belief and unbelief, but from a root of a confidence in God and a security in knowing that he knows what's best and he can perform whatever it is that he's promised. Gabriel's answer to Mary can also be our answer too. When she said, how shall this be? He said, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit. That is the answer to our life's issues and our life's problems, is the intervention of the Holy Ghost. And aren't you thankful? You've been filled with his Spirit. We're led by his Spirit. He leads us and guides us each and every day. When you don't know what to do or you don't know how you're going to face tomorrow, the Spirit is the answer, the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit that is a comforter, that's our answer. The same way that it was Mary's answer, that's our answer too. It's the Holy Ghost. That's how you're going to do it. It's the Holy Ghost. That's how you're going to get through it. It's the Holy Ghost. We got to rely on that. As Pentecostals, we're all about that Spirit thing, you know. But we got to rely on that. We've got to really take that to be more than just tongues. I'm going to rely on the Spirit. I'm going to let him lead the way that I walk. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to talk in the Spirit. I'm going to be led by his Spirit in all of my decisions and life situations. And finally, in this section is the familiar verse in chapter 1, verse 27. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I just say, if God could cause a virgin to conceive, he can do what you need him to do. He can do what you need him to do. Nothing is impossible with him. So ask big. Nothing is impossible. There's no disease that's too big. Ask him. It's not impossible. There's no situation that's too far gone or too messed up or too hairy or too confusing. Ask him, because nothing is impossible with him. The story goes on in chapter 1, verse 39 through 56, and this records Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth and also Mary's song of praise to the Lord. And in verse 41, it says, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then Elizabeth goes on to bless Mary. She says this about Mary in verse 45. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. We all need friends and to be a friend like Elizabeth. I have friends like Elizabeth, that when I tell them maybe what God has spoken to me or a promise that he's given, they're right there. There's going to be a performance of that. They lend their faith with mine. We all need friends like that, and we all need to be friends like that, that will help a brother or sister believe, that will help them be confident in what the Lord has spoken to them. She didn't question Mary. She didn't express doubt or even concern that Mary was perhaps going insane because she was a virgin that was going to conceive. She didn't question. She didn't do any of that. Because this is why I think that happened. Luke points out that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost when that babe leaped in her womb. I believe that being filled with the Holy Ghost, that spirit element, helped her to latch on to what Mary had told her about the angel and about her conception. Here's what we do. So many times we filter a word of faith or a promise that's been given to us through our flesh. We don't see how it's going to happen. We're Zacharias in the story. We don't really see how that's going to work out. And yeah, that's okay for them to believe. We maybe can believe it about somebody else, but it's really hard to believe it for ourselves. And so we filter those promises through a filter of flesh. But Elizabeth here, she filters it through the filter of the Spirit. And when we do that, we'll latch on to that word of faith. We'll affirm that word of faith. We'll believe. We'll put our confidence and our trust in God and see that come to pass. She said, there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. We should also take note in this verse of the process of the promise. Belief, then performance. Faith, then fulfillment. And belief there is not just simply a mental assent type of belief. I believe that can happen. But the type of belief that if I said the building's on fire would get you out of your seat and out the door. Some action with that belief. I don't just conceive and conceptually agree with you, but I agree to the point of action. And so that's what's being talked about here, that belief and then performance. Because Mary said, be it unto me according to your word. She just submitted everything she had, everything that she was, to what God had told her, and she saw the performance of that promise. Story goes on. Chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, John the Baptist is born in that passage. And then Luke records Zacharias giving praise to the Lord and a prophecy regarding Jesus. And so that brings us to chapter 2, the most famous part of the Christmas narrative is housed within chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. The stories of Jesus' birth, as you have found out over the last couple of weeks, are found in only two of the four New Testament Gospels. Brother Reaver brought to us Matthew. I'm bringing Luke. Peter did a great job last week talking about the book of Mark, where there is absolutely no mention of it, but he was able somehow to show us, and it was remarkable. It was so great. I enjoyed last week's lesson so much. But really, there's only two birth narratives in the Gospels, in Matthew and then here in Luke. And actually, the stories are pretty different from one another. If you were to read them side by side, you would find some very real differences. They're actually pointed out for you there in your handout. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 24 is actually, sorry, Brother Reaver, but it's the more familiar of the two Christmas stories. It's probably the one that you read on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve, whenever your tradition is to do that. But it includes Luke's gospel, Luke's birth narrative, includes the announcement to Mary that she'll bear a child conceived by the Holy Ghost, whereas Joseph is the one who encounters the angel. Now, both of those things happen. It's just Luke chose to include Mary. Again, she was the woman. She was the outcast, per se. And so Luke chose to highlight her, whereas Matthew chose to highlight Joseph. It also, Luke records the journey of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of Caesar Augustus's tax decree. And so we wouldn't know that part of the story if it wasn't for Luke. He gives that to us. Also, Jesus being born in a stable. We know that from the book of Luke. And then shepherds watching their flocks by night, being told by an angel to come to adore the newborn king. All of those elements are only in the book of Luke. And then Matthew's elements include that special star that was leading the wise men from the east, Herod's plot to kill Jesus, and then the slaughter of infants. All of that is in Matthew. None of that is in Luke. But when you merge the stories, that's what we end up doing in our minds, right? You get your nativity set, and they have both wise men and shepherds. They're basically combining the two stories together because you wouldn't find both of them in any one story. That's just kind of interesting to me. That's why I point it out. In chapter 2, we'll continue on. Chapter 2, verses 25 through 40. We're introduced to now Simeon and Anna when Jesus is taken at 8 days old to the temple to be circumcised. Simeon and Anna, they immediately recognized Jesus as the Messiah and as God's agent of salvation in the world. And they felt so blessed. I love the humility that they express when they just feel so blessed that they were able to see the Christ child, the Messiah. It's a beautiful story of humility and worship there in chapter 2. Simeon describes Jesus this way. And again, this is Luke being sure to point this out. But Simeon describes Jesus this way in chapter 2, verse 32. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles. So again, the marginalized, those that are outcast, the Gentile community, the population, he makes sure to point those out. And then Anna's reaction is so neat to me. She first gave thanks to the Lord. And then scripture records in chapter 2, verse 38, that she began to speak of him to all them that looked for redemption. She didn't just take what she saw and her experience with God, but she went to tell somebody about it. And she was ready for all of those that were looking for redemption to speak to them and to show them that Jesus is the answer, and he's still the answer today. For all of those that need forgiveness, grace, peace, a second chance, Jesus is the answer. And then chapter 2 concludes with the story. It's actually Jesus at 12 years old, the only adolescent story that we have in scripture of Jesus, where he stayed in Jerusalem. He got left behind. His parents come back, find him in the temple talking with the scribes and the doctors, actually, the book of Luke says, talking with the doctors. And when they tell him, "We've been looking for you. Where have you been?" And he said, "Why are you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And so we see in these two chapters, the Christmas story, it's not just providing a curious reader with details, but Luke is using this to introduce themes and characteristics such as Jesus as the Messiah from David's line and the role of the Spirit in salvation and the gospel as good news to the outsiders and salvation for Gentiles as well as for Jews. The beautiful birth narrative that we have in Scripture illustrates how God just emptied himself of all of his importance, of all of his glory and his honor. He emptied himself, poured himself into human form, and he was born amongst the poor, the rejected, the outcasts, and the downtrodden, bringing good tidings of peace and goodwill to all. And so, in conclusion, I'll point this out. The story of Christ's birth that's introduced, it really introduces how Luke will then approach all of the other stories about Jesus in his gospel with a focus on the Gentiles and those that were considered outsiders. And while he does that with very careful intention, and he gives us in the process a reminder of how we ought to be carefully intentioned and focused on outsiders, he also emphasizes the role of the faithful, or the insiders, if you will. The characters that we encounter in the birth narrative, they're models of Jewish piety, Jewish devotion, and they are the faithful remnant of Israel awaiting their Messiah. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, they're actually of priestly ancestry. Their heritage was priestly. They were righteous before God, and they were faithful to his law. Mary and Joseph are willing servants of God, faithfully following the Old Testament laws of purification and dedication. Simeon is a righteous and devout man, anxiously awaiting Israel's salvation and the coming Messiah. And Anna is a model of Jewish faith and devotion. She's a widow devoting herself wholly to worship, fasting, and prayer. And Luke introduces these faithful people of God to show how they helped introduce the world to its Savior. Because that's the plan of God, to use the faithful to introduce the world to its Savior. Christmas, according to the Gospel of Luke, first calls us to be faithful to him. Then it calls us to shift our focus to the outsiders or the marginalized. And then to be intentional about discipleship. And it further calls us to a care and compassion like that of Jesus. And I think we see that encapsulated in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, where it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. That sounds like a faithful person to me, someone who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. But what is God's plan? It's to use the faithful to introduce the world to its Savior. So it doesn't stop there. Love the Lord, but then love thy neighbor as thyself. Love thy neighbor as thyself. God's salvation had come to the earth in the form of that baby boy. And he used and worked through the faithful in order to accomplish that. And his salvation is still here. And it's still extended to all people. So I ask you, will he again find the faithful, the insiders, willing to participate in his great plan? The way that he found it in Luke chapter 1 and 2 with Anna and Simeon, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, and Mary. Will he find us faithful and willing to partner with him to introduce the world to its Savior? If you're willing to be a part of that, would you stand and would you just thank him for his coming and for that opportunity? Lord, we are so thankful that you came and that we were at one point introduced to you, our Savior. And you have indeed changed our lives. You've forgiven our sins. You have baptized us in your name. You've washed us clean. And we thank you for that, Lord. You have helped us and you have caused us to be born again. And we thank you for that. And I pray that you would help us to cooperate with you in your plan to introduce you to the world. They're needing you. They're needing your power. They're needing your grace and your mercy and your help. And I pray that you would help us. Help us to open our hearts to see those that we might often overlook. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name to partner with you to introduce the world to salvation through your Son. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Well, I'm thankful that all of you were here tonight. Otherwise, this would have been a little boring for me. I don't know. I did this twice at home and it was pretty fun. So Nigel got a lot out of it. So I don't know.